Good afternoon, ladies. Shame on all those people coming in the door now with their heads down. But I see what I want to call on. What's the number on that back table way back there? You've turned the number away so I can't see it. Hold it up again. Hold it up again. Number real high, real high. 39. Okay, I need a representative. Let's see. This nice lady whose back is to me, who came in late. Yes, thank you, thank you. Go to the microphone, please. Without your notes, thank you. Is there anything you want to say to the class about being late?
I put on my red lipsticks.
The one nice thing about this seminar is that the men's CR is empty. Okay, tell me, what's the most important thing you've heard this morning?
About Adam, when God put him to sleep and he worked.
So Abraham.
Adam.
I didn't talk about him. I think I talked about Abraham being asleep.
Yeah. You said.
What?
When God works, Adam.
Yeah, that was Abraham. Let me tell you, I don't change my mind even when my wife tells me I'm wrong. Why would I change with you telling me? Okay, Adam and Abraham. Both of them. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. All right. Who else? I see table number. Turn it so I can see table number 29. Anybody wearing red at table 29? Thank you.
What's the question?
I'm not going to tell you if you weren't paying attention. What's the most important thing that you learned, heard this morning?
For me, I have a deeper appreciation of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And a deeper appreciation for Moses for writing the Old Testament, especially Genesis. And for exhaustingly emphasizing on how bad sin is so that the gospel will be really good news.
Great. Thank you. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. I need a representative from table 14. Let's see. Anyone who's not wearing checks or plaids. Someone who's wearing like a blue blazer. Most important thing you learned, heard.
Beginning the whole history is all about...
Just one. Class, pay attention now. Go ahead.
I'm Gemma.
Hi.
Beginning the whole story is all about relationship.
Yes. And why is that important?
And I really appreciate it so much. And secondly, it gave me a deeper understanding about the gospel.
Yeah.
Wonderful. And how sinful I am.
Yes, yes. You are. Now that you mention it. Okay, let's see. This table is table number, looks like two. Is that two? Table number two. Table number two. Vicky, I want to hear from you because you were telling somebody else. Anybody who tries to get somebody else standing up, that's who I pick on. Thank you, Vicky. It's a long walk. What's the most important thing you learned?
I learned that in the work of salvation, we have no contribution.
Excellent.
Except
Excellent.
Our passivity and acceptance.
Yes. We accept what he's done. All right. Thank you very much. Ladies, let's keep going. We made it through Genesis. Only took us 2 hours. That does not bode well for the future of our material. I think I've come to the embarrassing conclusion that I have placed too much material. There's just so much that's good, I got to fit it all in. Let's see what we can do here. The story of redemption. Exodus. This is session 3. Moses wrote the book of Exodus for the people of God about to enter the promised land. If you could read the book of Exodus in the original language, you would know that the first word of Exodus is and. And is a conjunction that ties what's gone before with what comes after. And so it's a literary device to tell us that the ending of Genesis is flowing very naturally into Exodus. The story continues on. 3 months after leaving Egypt, Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. They spent around a year in this location. The rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first part of Numbers takes place at this location. Now, there are 3 distinct sections in this book: salvation, law, and worship. Salvation, law, and worship. And each of these 3 sections corresponds to the 3 primary redemption history events in the book. As we go through the Old Testament, you will notice that some books do not advance the story very much or at all. Other books advance the story quite rapidly. It's like if you're reading a novel, some chapters slow the story down a little bit. You get more detail about character, etc. Some chapters are more fast-paced. A lot of things happen. The book of Exodus is one of those chapters where a lot happens. The story is moved considerably. Section 1 concerns the exodus from Egypt. It reveals the power of God. Section 2, and we have the verse designations there, concerns the giving of the law, and it reveals the holiness of God. And sections 3 concerns the design of the tabernacle. It reveals the worship of God. So these are the 3 main events, historical or redemptive historical events, in the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus is a historical narrative with a theological purpose. So it's history, but with the purpose of revealing the nature of God through his acts, through what he does. Okay, first section, role in redemption history. 3 significant events in this book advance the redemption history storyline. The Exodus, including the judgment of Egypt and the Passover, the Mosaic Law, and the Tabernacle. These are 3 huge milestones along the way. It would be like if you think about your own life story, a lot of days it's routine. But there are certain days or certain events, these are milestone events that you mark your life by. And these are 3 milestone events on the redemption history timeline, 3 huge blocks of revelation and insight. Exodus, giving of the law, and the tabernacle. Now, the Exodus consists of 3 interrelated events: the judgment of Egypt, the Passover, and the parting of the Red Sea. This threefold deliverance became the determining event in the history of the nation and the pattern for redemption used throughout the rest of Scripture. F.F. Bruce said, "The Exodus provides for the rest of the biblical record a form of language and imagery for communicating the message of salvation. As we progress through the Old Testament, and then next year when we go through the New Testament, you'll see Exodus language being used continually. It's God's greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament, and the theme is continually repeated. We even see it in the New Testament, Jesus' baptism, like the crossing of the Red Sea through the water. And then where does he go from the water, from his baptism? Where does he go from his baptism? He goes into the wilderness, like the Israelites. How long were the Israelites in the wilderness? How long was Jesus? 40 days. You see, this is all deliberate. It's a recapitulation of these themes of salvation, first initiated in Exodus, expanded through the Old Testament, and then finding its final fulfillment in Christ. And then actually, after, especially in Matthew's account, after the wilderness, what happens next? What's the next big narrative event in Jesus' life after 40 days in the wilderness? Water baptism, crossing the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and then? It's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which is meant to be a new law. The giving of the law. Jesus gives the new law. He says, you have heard it said. Right? Where did they hear it said? In the law. But I say to you, Jesus expanding, amplifying, increasing the law. So this is deliberate language hearkening back to this historical redemption history in Exodus, the primary picture of redemption, salvation. Actually, everything we learn about salvation in Christ is already foreshadowed in the Exodus account. What we experience in Christ, already experience, at least in a picture form. There are actually over 120 explicit references to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, to this event of salvation. 120 times the authors refer back to the Exodus salvation all throughout the Old Testament. It's the first reference, notice your fill in and the sub point, the first reference to the theme of redemption. Redemption is found in the Exodus narrative. And in Exodus we see this redemption is comprehensive. It was a comprehensive redemption that encompassed the political, economic, social, and spiritual realm. And this is significant. You see, salvation is often relegated to just spiritual salvation. We're freed from the bondage of sin. But when we look at the first picture of redemption in the Bible, in the Exodus, we see that redemption was meant to be more than just spiritual liberation from sin. Redemption has a holistic, comprehensive view. So when we think about the Exodus of the Israelites, their redemption, it was political redemption on one hand. Right? They'd been experiencing systematic persecution from Egypt. They get delivered. So it's political redemption. It's also economic redemption. Remember, in Exodus, they were slaves, exploited financially for the benefit of the Egyptians, but they're liberated from economic slavery and redeemed. It's also social redemption. In Egypt, they were victims of state-sponsored genocide. Now they're liberated. And of course, also spiritual liberation and redemption. But what we see is that God is not merely intent on liberating slaves, but reclaiming worshipers. And our redemption in Christ is total. It's holistic. It covers not just our spiritual salvation, but it'll eventually permeate into every area of our life. And redemption should affect all of life. So salvation is not just about the individual getting free from sin. Salvation is meant to go beyond that to give you economic liberation, social liberation. And ultimately, it should affect culture and society, that the politics of a place begin to experience the redemption in Christ. That's a holistic picture of redemption, you see. That's discipleship taken to its logical conclusion. Not just winning people for Christ, but winning cultures for Christ. Winning whole economic systems, whole political systems, whole nations. The redemption that God is interested in goes beyond just the saving of our souls. And it goes to the saving of the whole world and everything about this world system. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I know their sufferings. Why? He identified their sufferings. He knew their pain because one day he would come and experience their pain as he walked among us as the man of sorrows. Also notice the language. It's very significant. He says, I have come down to bring them up. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes down for the purpose of bringing us up. You see, all the salvation themes right here in this Exodus event. In the Passover event, or prior to the Passover, the Pharaoh asked this important question. Who is the Lord that I should serve him? Who is the Lord that I should serve him? Now, the Passover is God's answer to Pharaoh's question. What do we learn about God in the Passover? He's a God of wrath who hates sin and will punish it. But he's also a God of grace who provides the solution for us. Our next fill-in, our next sub-point, the hideous death of the firstborn son reveals the heinous nature of sin and our desperate need for redemption. But the bloody death of a helpless victim, the lamb, reveals the debt that can be paid by a substitute. So at the center of the Passover event is the bloody death of a helpless victim. And at the center of our salvation event, the very core is the bloody death of a helpless victim, our substitute. During the Passover, in every home in Egypt, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. One of the two. Either a dead son or a dead lamb. Alec Moiter says about the Passover, Passover rightly redefined Israel's problem. Hitherto they had lived under the threat of a genocidal king. But now a new factor came into the situation. Now another king was on his way. Even more to be feared than Pharaoh. In relation to this king, there is no negotiation. The ensuing death of the firstborn of Egypt showed how real the threat was. But while there was no negotiation, there was a provision. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, what the Passover reveals to us and what the whole Old Testament reveals to us is as terrible a king Pharaoh is to be feared, there is another king who's even much more to be feared. And that in every Israelite home, if for some reason they had neglected to put the blood on the doorpost, they too would have found a dead son in their own home. See, Israel learns in the beginning what they're going to discover throughout their journey is that the God who saves them is also a terrifying judge. And that sin is so horrible and horrific that there either has to be a dead son or a dead lamb. See, they thought the person to be afraid of was Pharaoh, but they realized there's someone to be even more afraid of. He's coming, but he's also gracious, and he provides a way of escape. What did it take to escape? You had to believe God's word. That's all it took. Moses gave God's word, said, if you'll sacrifice this lamb and take the blood and paint it on the lintel of your doorpost, the avenging angel will pass by. All you have to do is believe. But if you doubt, I'm not so sure about this. And blood, it'll get all over the house, and that's so hard to get out of the furniture. And certainly, we can just depend on how much God loves us. If you did that, you woke up in the morning and your firstborn son was dead. Terrifying thought, isn't it? You see, again, it's the job of the Old Testament to help us see the magnitude of our debt. How terrible sin is. The Mosaic Law was given in the context of God's grace. The prologue of the Ten Commandments, we'll read in a moment, identifies the author of the law as the one who has already saved them. The law is not the basis for the relationship, but the guide to its well-being. Now see, salvation history, these events happen in a particular chronological order for a reason. First, we have the Exodus. Then we have the law. That's hugely significant. It's not the law first and then the Exodus. It's the Exodus first and then the law. Because the Exodus is God's work reaching down to save a people. And now for a saved people, he gives them his law. You see what happens first? Grace, salvation. God saves his people, then gives them the law. See, in the prologue, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That's the beginning. Because of what God's done, therefore we can. And you got to get that order right, you see. That's the whole salvation matrix. It's not do this and live. It's he did this. Now we can live. Salvation comes first. Obedience to the law afterwards. What God does precedes what God demands. What God does comes before what he demands. The law is not the ladder of merit that a person ascends to win God's favor. It's the lifestyle of those whom God has already granted his favor. Do you see the importance of the chronology of these events? The Lord delivered his people by grace. Now they're to respond to his redemptive work on their behalf with obedience. The law, subpoint, can be divided into three components: ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. And we won't go into a lot of depth there, but we take the laws, the commandments, and someone has counted them, says there's 616 specific laws. We put them in these three general categories. They're ceremonial, civil, and moral. So the ceremonial is everything about all the sacrifices, all the various different offerings, everything that's involved in the worship in Israel. And of course, we understand that in Christ, all those pictures are fulfilled now. They point back to Christ. They give us in the new covenant, when we examine the sacrifices, a deeper, fuller understanding of what God did for us in Christ. You see, the salvation that we have in Christ is so robust and full that it takes so many different pictures to help us see everything that we have in Christ. So when we examine all the various different kinds of sacrifices and offerings, all of them reflect some nuance, some aspect of the salvation that we have in Christ. So we don't sacrifice now in church because it's been fulfilled in Christ, and yet we still learn about the salvation we have in Christ through the ceremonial law. The civil law, on the other hand, were those laws that were given for Israel to regulate themselves as a theocracy, as a body politic under the rule of God. Now, are those relevant to us today? Well, we don't live in a theocracy here in the Philippines or in the United States. So, do we just ignore those? In the civil law, what we get is principles, divine principles, of how you could regulate a society according to God's will and His law. So, the Bible actually has a lot to say about how we could one day begin to regulate the Philippines politically, governmentally, to bring more of the blessing of God and God's truth into the government. We learn all kinds of principles about money, about banking. I have in my library a commentary. It's 800 pages, and it's the condensed version from the original commentary that was 2,500 pages. It's a commentary on Leviticus. But the only thing it deals with is the economic principles, banking, money principles in the book of Leviticus. 2,500 pages on everything we can learn about proper ways to handle money as a civil society. And that's just one author. We haven't even begun to tap into everything that's hidden for us in the Old Testament. No, I haven't read the book. But I feel good that at least I own it. And you can be impressed when you see it on my shelf. The civil law and then the moral law. Ten Commandments, of course, would be the summary. And the moral law reflects the nature of God. You know, the Ten Commandments aren't God in a bad mood trying to restrict our fun. The Ten Commandments are God writing into law His very nature. So the moral law is never done away with, because the moral law is the essence of who God is. And so when we examine the laws of the Old Testament, we learn about God's moral character, about His nature. We learn about how we can regulate every area of life, and we learn about the salvation that we have in Christ. We could spend a lot of time in the law of God getting so much insight and revelation. But it's just easier to read the Psalms or Ephesians or something, isn't it? Three purposes of the law are the When the Filipinos are trying to explain to me how to pronounce English, I'm in trouble. Yeah. Pedagogical. Something like that. Use of the law. The civil use of the law and the moral use of the law. The first use of the law, how do we use the Bible today? What's it for us today? Our idea is, that was for the Israelites, you know, we don't need that law complete in Christ. No, the first use of the law is, it's a mirror of God's righteousness. So we look at the law and we see how righteous God is, how holy and how sinful we are. Now you see, that's why people who try to preach the Sermon on the Mount as a standard for living for Christians miss the whole point. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is a second giving of the law. And the purpose of the law is to show you how sinful you are, how impossible it is to ever live up to God's standards. When you read the Sermon on the Mount as something you should do, you miss the point. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount to show you how sinful you are. You see, I feel pretty good about myself because I haven't broken that commandment. I've never murdered anybody. And Jesus says, let me tell you what that commandment really deals with. Have you ever been angry? Yeah, well, a few times today, this last hour. Then you're as guilty as if you had committed murder. You see, so you read the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, this is what I'm going to live this today. The Sermon on the Mount, the goal is to show you we are completely sold into bondage to sin. And apart from a Savior, and apart from the gospel, apart from the new nature in Christ, we could never possibly obey God. So we read the law to show us how holy God is, how sinful we are, this major chasm between us and God. That's the first purpose of the law. The second purpose of the law, the civil use, is it's a cage to restrain evil. Societies that have tried to base their society on the moral law of God have been some of the most blessed societies in history. Because the law provides a cage to restrict us. My son-in-law is from South Africa, and if we went to Africa and if we went to some of the villages there, maybe there's a village that's being plagued by a lion that's gone rogue and it started to eat villagers. And so there's some work done and effort, and this lion is captured and put into captivity. You put the lion in the cage, right? If you keep the lion in the cage for 30 years, in 30 years, the lion doesn't eat anyone. 30 years. Certainly he's reformed. He's gone 30 years without eating anybody. If you open the cage, say, let's let the poor lion out, right? You open the cage, what's the lion going to do? He's going to eat you, first person he sees. Because the cage just protects. It never changes. So the civil law was meant to put people in cages. Because the sinfulness of man, if you let it go, our society would be completely corrupt. So God's civil laws to provide cages so that people don't get so out of hand the gospel can't even be preached. And the third, the moral use, is it becomes a window to reveal what's pleasing to God. Now you see, in the new creation, we begin to see because of Christ what pleases God and how, by His power and grace, we can live according to His expectations. Let's move to the tabernacle now. Tabernacle, so we've gone over the three redemption historic events. The tabernacle is the third. It had a clear purpose. They will make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. Remember, we're talking about the cosmic temple. God's goal is to dwell among men, to make His dwelling with us, in us, among us. Starts in Eden, and that experiment is ruined, and now it begins this process of rebuilding. So the tabernacle is this first picture of a place I'll come and I will dwell here in your midst. Wedged between God's detailed instructions for the tabernacle and the actual building of the tabernacle is the incident of the golden calf. Now that's not an accident. Colossal act of idolatry and covenant betrayal. Walter Mobley said, if Yahweh and Israel had been married at Sinai, Israel had committed adultery on the wedding night. That's essentially what's happening with the golden calf. Is in the law, God's coming and marrying His people. And on the wedding night, the bride commits adultery. The golden calf. But you see, it's wedged between the description of the tabernacle and the actual building of it. And that's significant. Moses interceded for the people, and God agreed to go with them into the promised land. This is confirmed when His presence left the mountain and entered the completed tabernacle. So here's what you see. God gives the description for the tabernacle, and then the golden calf incident, right? And so what that shows us is that God can't come to live among us like He wants. Because if He did, His holiness would destroy us. So the tabernacle is a way of God coming, but it's a way of protecting us from His presence. We need to be protected as fallen, lost, sinful men from the presence of God. Because in His presence, we would die. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain? He had to do what? He had to put a veil over his face because if they saw the glory of God on him, it would kill them. So the tabernacle is God starting the process, but also declaring, I can't fully come and live among you because of your sin. It would destroy you. So there has to be walls of separation, you see. All the way to get to the presence of God, there's all these curtains. The curtains are for protection from the presence of God. Because if God's presence got loose in the camp, everyone would be destroyed. And after this event, God says to Moses, that's it, you go up. I can't go up with this people, because if I go with them, I'll destroy them. Moses intercedes and God says, okay, I will go. And then, as a testimony, His presence comes in the tabernacle. And we can read that passage, but I'm going to skip it for time's sake. And some of these verses will do that for you. Skip them so that they're there for your further study. Because one of the reasons, a side note here, is I got so much pages for you, and I said there'll be over 75 by the time you get the whole course, is I want this to be a resource for you. You're getting a lot of information now, more than you can possibly process, but this becomes a resource now when you want to go back, and I think I'm going to read Exodus. Go back and read through these things, and then it will aid your study, your later studies. So just trying to jam as much as I can here for you now. Primary theme. Remember, the primary theme we're looking at is relationship. God's seeking relationship with his people. The book of Exodus emphasizes the presence of God with his people. It's the story of God seeking a relationship with them. Notice this in Exodus 24. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Now, who did they see? Who did they see? Jesus said, in John records Jesus saying, that no man has seen God at any time. But now the Bible says here that they saw God. But John says no man has seen God at any time. Who did they see? They saw Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's who they saw. Then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people. Moses entered into the cloud and went on the mountain. And he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Number two, we'll go to number two. However, the sinfulness of the people made it impossible for a holy God to dwell with them without endangering them. Exodus 33, this is God. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his garments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the house, the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up with you, I would consume you. So the fundamental purpose of the tabernacle was to devise some means by which Israel could maintain its fellowship with God without being destroyed. But the whole structure of the tabernacle emphasizes that God's presence cannot be entered casually. The Lord is inaccessible because of human sin and uncleanness. You see, this is one of the major tensions the Bible is creating. God longs to have a relationship with man, but man is so great, he can't have a relationship with God. How do we resolve this tension? You see, it's not till the New Testament that the tension is resolved in Christ. God becomes a man, takes our place for us. And now God's desire to have a relationship can be fulfilled with sinful men as we're conformed in the image of Christ. But this is the Old Testament is creating the questions, the tension that the New Testament answers and fulfills. So the ultimate purpose of the Exodus, was that Israel would know Yahweh as God. I want to read the quote by Stephen Dempster. Astonishingly, the goal of the Exodus was that the great creator and redeemer of his people would come and live with them and move permanently into their neighborhood. The book of Exodus ends with a powerful image of the glory of God completely filling the tabernacle, the first down payment of the future glory-filled earth in which God would be all in all. You see, that's where the story is heading. The whole earth filled with his glory. In the Exodus narrative, God revealed himself through his name. Of course, Moses wants to know, who should I tell him send me? He says, I am sent me. Now, This is a little play on words. It's the Hebrew verb to be. So when Moses says, who should I tell him sent me? Tell him I am sent you. Or because of the construction of this Hebrew word and phrase here, it could be translated like this. I am who I am. You want to know who I am? I am who I am. Or it could be translated this way. I will be who I will be. In other words, I'm the complete sovereign. I can be, do anything I want. Another way it could be translated or understood is I will cause to be whatever I will cause to be. Ultimately, it implies God's presence. I will be with you to deliver you. So we see the essence of God's purpose, even in his name. His name is to be with us. Wow, we made Exodus. That's pretty good. We have, unfortunately, run out of time. So we'll take a break.